saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Lord, you are Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. And we trust that already in this service, your name has been magnified, glorified, and you have received the worship and honor and praise that you deserve. And we ask that the same thing would happen now as we open this wonderful passage to hear about your glory, the glory that you want each of us to see and to recognize as being the only glory worthy of praise and worship. Lord, I pray that you help us this morning to turn from our idols, to worship the true and living God. Help me to preach, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There was once a family who decided to take a road trip west. They had never been out west before, and having lived all their lives in Illinois, they had never really seen mountains before. So the parents and their four kids piled in the minivan and headed west. And finally, after what seemed like days of driving, their car began to climb up into the Rocky Mountains. And it wasn't long until their climb up the mountains came upon a scenic overlook, a little stop along the highway where a person could pull over the car and look out over the mountains. So the father hurried to pull over, and they jumped out of the car and ran to the overlook. And what they saw was amazing for people who had never seen mountains before. They were stunned. There were snow-capped mountains in the distance and vast expanses of forest beneath as far as the eye could see. The sun was starting to set, so the light was hitting the mountainside just right where everything just seemed to shine. The beauty was breathtaking. And as the father looked around, see what his kids were doing. He noticed that they were just as awestruck as him. Their mouths were wide open as they stared out over the mountains. But he couldn't find his oldest boy. So he hurried to take a look around. And sure enough, there he was, back at the family van. He was there, but he wasn't gazing out of the view. Instead, he was sitting in the van staring at his iPad. And the father ran over a little bit annoyed and said, "Son, you've got to get out of the car. You've got to put down your iPad. You have got to see this. These mountains are incredible. Awe-inspiring. Breathtaking. I've never seen anything like this before. You don't want to miss it. Get out of the van." But despite his father's pleas, the boy continued to sit in the van and play Angry Birds or something. And he never experienced the glory that was waiting just outside. The Bible is the story of how in the triune God, we are offered something that is very great and very glorious. In God, we are given something that is majestic and beautiful and awe-inspiring. Something worthy of all our attention, worship, and obedience. But like the boy in the car, we are enamored with lesser glories. That's what sin is. That's what idolatry is. Idol worship isn't just the act of bowing down to some false god made of stone. Idol worship is valuing anything, treasuring anything, loving anything more than God. Apart from Christ, you and I are nothing but idol worshipers who exchange the glory of God for created things. We're the kid in the van. We feel like we can settle for lesser glories. But if we're in Christ, that's not true of us anymore. We've been saved. We've been dragged out of the van to some extent so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've come to find God to be our great and glorious treasure. Here's the problem. After a while, we start to treat the mountain view like it's something we pass every day on our way to work. After a while, it becomes old hat. It's no longer majestic or awe-inspiring. God and the gospel become mundane. We become the ones who'd rather play on the iPad than take in the view. And when that happens, when the glory of God and the gospel become mundane, we fail to be the father in the story. When our eyes stop seeing the glory, we stop begging people to come and see it. We're no longer the ones saying, "Son, you've got to get out of the car. You've got to stop messing around with these lesser glories. You've got to see this." Instead, we stand by unconcerned as people enamor themselves with idols. I'm concerned that many Christians are not like Paul. In Acts 17, we find Paul in the city of Athens. Athens was the cultural, religious, and academic center of the day. This is where the musicians and poets and philosophers and intellectuals and religious gurus spent their time. It was home to groups like the Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans were indifferent to religion. They didn't care whether or not God existed. But if he does, they thought, he doesn't make a difference for my life. He's disconnected from me and things going on around me. God isn't interested in humans, and he certainly doesn't intervene. For the Epicureans, what was of most importance was pursuing earthly pleasure of all kinds. Since death was the end of the road, one had better enjoy life while he could, they thought. Athens was home to the Stoics, who were pantheists. God was in everything. All that exists is God, they said. As Paul waited for his companions Timothy and Silas to arrive from Berea, he took a look around the city. He was a tourist, probably never been there before, so he wanted to see the sights. And Athens was some kind of city. You could say it was almost one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Everything was made of marble and overlaid with precious stones of all kinds. But being a hub for so many religions and philosophies, the city was full of idols, including that famous statue of Athena housed in the Parthenon. The word "full" here means that the city was swamped with idols. It was overrun with idols. You couldn't go anywhere and not find an idol to some god. And Luke says Paul's spirit was provoked within him. He was provoked because of idol worship. The word "provoked" has quite a range of meaning. It implies the arousal of negative emotions of all sorts. It can mean anything from sadness or distress on kind of the low end of the spectrum, all the way up to indignation and wrath. In Isaiah 65:3, the word is used to describe God's anger against idolatry. The word describes Paul's righteous indignation against sin and his jealousy for the glory of God in a culture that had totally rejected him. America is the new Athens. It's a cultural, religious, academic center representing untold numbers of worldviews and ways to God. No, we're not called Epicureans and Stoics anymore, but the ideas are still present. If there is a God, he doesn't care anything about me. Death is the end of the road, so I better enjoy life now. God is whatever I need him to be. Our gods aren't made of wood, stone, or gold, but we do worship money, power, and pleasure. The love of money, the idol of wealth, is an epidemic in American culture. It's seen in the say anything, do anything, wholehearted pursuit of money by the wealthy. It's seen in rampant materialism in the middle class. It's seen in jealousy, credit card debt, and state lottery profits in the impoverished. Americans thirst for power. We manipulate to get what we want. We throw everything into climbing the corporate ladder and getting the next bigger, higher paying job. The power idol is why childish men hit their wives. The power idol makes people do anything, say anything to exert control and influence over other people. America, in many ways, is a shrine to the idol of pleasure, especially sexual pleasure. Our culture is inundated with sex. Our culture tells us through movies, medias, and all sorts of ways that sex is to be pursued whenever, wherever, and with whomever, as long as it brings you pleasure. That's why one pastor I recently spoke with said that 90% of the men that he counsels are addicted to pornography. It's why men leave their families and why women read trashy novels. It's why rape culture is a problem on Penn State's campus. It's why America is a world leader in sex slavery. Beloved, when was the last time that the idols of money, power, and pleasure provoked you? The question's not, when was the last time somebody's sin against you offended you and made you angry? That's not the question. The question is, when did sin last provoke you to righteous indignation? When was the last time that somebody's lack of recognition of the glory of God, the all-surpassing worth of God, demonstrated in the pursuit of money, power, and pleasure, or any other idol, lead you to inner distress, indignation, and righteous anger? No, I think that we have become so used to the view that we are no longer saddened when others don't see it. I'm afraid we've gotten so comfortable with our idol culture that we either participate in it or we never try to point people to a more satisfying glory. Well, being provoked in his spirit for the glory of God, Paul begins to preach. He preaches first in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. The marketplace was more than just a market for food vendors. It was the place you would go to hear a teacher or a philosopher exchange ideas. You might go there to hear a lecture or a sermon. And it was there Paul first interacted with the Epicureans and Stoics, who called him a babbler. The word refers to a bird who goes along the ground picking up seeds of various sorts from different places. In other words, they were saying that Paul was a second-rate teacher who had just picked up a bunch of different ideas from various religions and compiled them all into this babble. So, these philosophers take Paul to the Areopagus, which was a meeting place for local officials, so that they could hear Paul and pass judgment on this teaching. And it was in the Areopagus where Paul delivered one of the most famous, most studied sermons, not only in the book of Acts, but in all of church history. As we study this sermon, we notice that it serves a dual purpose. First, its purpose is to challenge those who are fascinated with lesser glories to repent and worship God alone. But also, this sermon reveals for us the very reasons that provoked Paul to jealousy for the glory of God. This sermon should help believers and non-believers to fix their eyes on the glory of God. This sermon, or the passage, is a model in some ways for how we ought to interact with an idol culture. But the reality is, before this sermon can be a model for us, we've got to be provoked for the glory of God in our culture. This is how I would summarize Paul's sermon. This is the truth that he is getting at in his sermon. There is nothing more important to God than God. Paul is communicating here that the reason he was provoked, the reason idolaters ought to repent, is because in the mind of God, there is nothing of greater value or greater importance or greater worth, greater significance than the glory of God. God is the greatest treasure in the universe, worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. This is why idolatry was so odious to Paul. This is why the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." To be enamored with anything other than God is to rob God of worship that rightly belongs to Him. Nothing is more important to God than God. In this sermon, Paul unpacks three truths about God that form the foundation for the all-surpassing worth of God, which therefore challenges idolaters to repent and stimulates Christians to righteous indignation. Here they are. If God will be our greatest treasure, we must know who God is, what His purposes are, and where His plans are going. So first, to behold the glory of God, you must know who God is. I hope that every husband in this room loves, values, and treasures his wife. I hope that each of us wants to pour out our affections on the wife of our youth, as Solomon said. But every husband knows that if he is going to treasure his wife, if he's going to rightly pour out his affections on her, he has to know her. He has to know what it is that pleases her. It's only by knowing her that we can truly value her for who she is. For the same reason, Paul goes into great detail about who this God is that we must treasure. We cannot treasure Him without knowing Him. So in this passage, Paul paints a picture of the view that we're supposed to enjoy. Just listen to all the attributes and characteristics that Paul brought to light for the Athenians. God made the world and all that is in it. The word that we translate world is the one from which we derive the word cosmos. God is the creator of all things. Now, when I think of God as the creator of the cosmos, I love to think about the cosmos. The planet Earth is about 40,000 kilometers in circumference. It takes a plane about two days to fly all the way around the circumference of the world. But the largest known star in our galaxy is called VY Canis Majoris. It's huge. Hundreds of times bigger even than our sun. Its circumference is 2.8 billion kilometers. If a jet were to try to fly around that star, traveling at 900 kilometers an hour, it would take 1,100 years to fly around it once. And that's one of billions of stars in our galaxy. And scientists estimate that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. God! God created this! But also God is Lord of heaven and earth, Paul says. There's nothing in the cosmos that's outside of His control. He always brings His plans to pass. Nothing happens unless the Lord directs it. And this sovereign God doesn't live in temples made with human hands. Nothing can contain Him. God said to Jeremiah, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Our God fills the cosmos with all of its 100 billion galaxies. Our God is not in everything, as the Stoics said, but He is everywhere. And God is not served by anyone as though He needed anything. He is self-sufficient. We're going to talk about this more in a few minutes, but the reason God created humans is not because He needs people to worship Him like these wooden idols. God is perfectly satisfied with Himself within the Trinity. God is perfectly capable of enjoying His own glory without us. God knows He is all satisfying and He doesn't need anybody else to tell Him so. But nevertheless, our God is the author of life who in His grace has given to all men life. And while our God is the transcendent, holy God who fills the universe, He's also the immanent Emmanuel who is not far off from each one. And these are just a few of the attributes of God found in the Bible and demonstrated in creation. The Bible also teaches that Yahweh is timeless, having no beginning and no end. He is unchanging, always existing, perfectly omniscient, just, wise, loving, and patient, and a million more. It's for this reason the psalmist said, "Who is like our God who is seated on high? The Lord is high above the nations and His glory above the heavens." There is no one like our God. No created thing can compare with Him. No proposed God can match Him. He is matchless. Oh, how our souls ought to cry out when we see other people treasuring the things of this world. Can an idol create? Can an idol fill the universe or accomplish its own will? Can an idol be satisfied with itself alone? No. Therefore, all praise and glory belongs to our God. Second, if you're going to be jealous for the all-surpassing worth of God, you must know what God's purposes are. Here's a really important question. If God is perfectly satisfied within the Trinity, if God already possesses within Himself all the glory that He could ever desire, why did God create humans? If God doesn't need our worship, why does He want us to worship Him? This analogy isn't perfect, but it's the best one my small mind can invent, so bear with me. I think we can compare it to a chef of unparalleled ability. This chef creates dishes that are vastly superior to anything else you can find anywhere on the planet. The food is perfect. And here's the thing about this chef. He'd be perfectly content, perfectly satisfied, simply to create these meals and enjoy them by himself. He doesn't need the praise of others to enjoy his own food. But in this chef, there is a desire. He desires that other people will be able to enjoy his food to the extent that he does. He wants them to experience the same joy of biting into a perfectly cooked steak. So he opens a restaurant, giving anyone who will come the opportunity to know and enjoy his perfect food. And then he welcomes and even wants those who enjoy the food to praise the food in order to magnify its exceptional quality. This is what God does. While God is perfectly glorified within himself, not needing worship from anyone or anything, God desires to share his exceptional quality with mankind so that we, like him, can come to perfectly enjoy him. This is why John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Our praise does not increase the amount of God's glory, but like those who eat the chef's food, our satisfaction in God shines a light on the glory of God that already exists in God. This is why Paul says, "What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." God wants to be known. Verses 26 and 27 make this clear. God made from one man every nation. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. Then in an effort to make a connection with his audience, Paul goes on there in verse 28 to quote two Greek thinkers who were popular in that day. Though neither of these men were Christians, Paul was able to use their words to teach something about God. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being, and we are indeed his offspring." The point Paul is making there is that we are created in the image of God, which gives us the ability to seek after and have a relationship with God. God created the world and humans in his image so that they could enjoy him. Of utmost importance to God in the creation of the world was that humans would know him and enjoy him forever. That's what he wanted. God wanted us to enjoy himself just as he enjoys himself. God so loved the world that he gave us God. This was, of course, possible for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But when sin entered the world through Adam, man lost his ability to have a relationship with God and to enjoy him. Paul gets at this a little in verse 27 where he says, "Perhaps people can feel their way toward him." What Paul means is that now men grope around in the dark trying to find God. This is why idolatry was condemned in the first commandment. This is why idolatry ought to provoke Christians to jealousy for the glory of God. Humans were made with the express purpose to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's why we exist. That's why we have breath, to shine a light on the grandeur of God's magnificence. But sin blinds us to this glory and makes us stumble around in the dark trying to find God. And because we're sinners, as we grope around in the dark, we are naturally going to latch on to something and give it the glory, honor, and praise that belongs to God. Treasuring anything above God is a rejection of the divine purpose for which we were created. This is why sin is never ultimately satisfying. This is why sin always leaves us looking for the next best thing. Nothing can wholly satisfy the image of God within us and the purpose for which we were created. Treasuring God above everything is the only thing that can satisfy the soul. Third, if we'll glorify God and enjoy him forever, we must know where God's plan is going. If you spend just a little bit of time with me, you're going to learn something very fast. I do not do spontaneity well. It's just not my style. And Maggie is exactly the same. If we're going to go on a road trip anywhere, we're not just going to jump in the car and figure out where we're going as we go. No, we're going to have a destination in mind, likely for several months. That we're going to know exactly where we're going. We're going to know exactly how we're going to get there. And we're going to know the decisions that need to be made before we can get there. How many hours will we need to drive per day to get there in 2 days? What hotels are we going to stay at? When do we need to leave in order to avoid rush hour in the next big city? We don't do spontaneity. Just so the Bible is not unclear about where all of this is headed or what needs to be done in the meantime, God is not spontaneous. Paul said in verse 29, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. Here's the point. Since we are made in the image of God as his offspring, we ought not to think that God, the divine being, could be any simpler than we are. If God has made mankind in his image, then to worship some inanimate object, some created thing, is absolute lunacy. The God who created men must by necessity be greater than that which he created. To give honor and glory to a created being is not only an offense to God, it's not only a rejection of the purpose for which we created, it's the height of ignorance. It's insane. It's insane to think that the image of wood can do anything for you. It's insane to think that money, power, or pleasure, all of which God created, can ultimately satisfy. And now, whereas in times past God overlooked the insanity of idolatry, he does so no longer. Yes, in his divine forbearance, God passed over sins, as Paul tells us in Romans 3. But now, in Christ, God has demonstrated his justice and set a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man, Jesus Christ. Hear me on this. God is dead serious about his glory. God is dead serious about the purpose for which he created the world. There is nothing more important to God than the glory of God. And he has determined, according to his justice and holiness, that he's not going to share this glory with anyone or anything. God's glory is so precious, so valuable to him, that it would be unjust of him to share it with anyone else. Indeed, God would not be God if he surrenders his glory to anyone. And I'm sorry I keep quoting John Piper, but he's been so influential for me on this, I can't help it. In one of the most powerful sermons I have ever heard, John Piper said, God did not create the lake of fire and hell because he was indifferent about his glory. God did not create the lake of fire and hell because he was indifferent about his glory. No, brothers and sisters, judgment is God's right response to the rejection of his glory seen so clearly in creation and in Scripture. And moreover, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that this judgment is coming. Paul said, of this judgment he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. If Jesus has been raised, then he will surely return to judge the world in righteousness. The judgment of Christ upon the world is just as sure as the resurrection of Christ. But there is a way of escape. Several weeks ago, Graham had many nights where he was having a difficult time sleeping. So when he would wake up, Maggie or I would go in and try to help him get back to sleep. Well, one night it was my turn, and you'll remember this was the week I had a really bad cold. I was up late, I was groggy, I was maybe overdosed on cold medicine, I don't know. But it was very dark in the room, and I was just stumbling around as I went through the hallway and into Graham's bedroom. And I fumbled my way to the crib, and as I reached down to get Graham, I smacked my head on the edge of his crib. And I did everything that I could to contain my outburst, but I could tell my mouth was bleeding. But thankfully, Graham went back to sleep, none the wiser, and I went to bed. But in the morning, I woke up, and Maggie looked at me and said, "What on earth happened to you?" Here's a point. In the dark, I couldn't see where I was going. But light makes everything clear. Friends, that's the gospel. While we were groping around in the dark, God, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Though sin prevents us from rightly seeing and enjoying the glory of God, the gospel enables it. The gospel overcomes all of our desires for the things of this world and implants in us a desire for God. The gospel enables us to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And it does this through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died for all of our idolatry and was raised again for our justification. Jesus is the escape from the judgment to come. Excuse me. Therefore, the only option, the only saving grace for idolaters like you and me is repentance and faith. God commands all people everywhere to repent. If you're here this morning and you have never come to see God as the only all-surpassing treasure in the universe, but you've given yourself to lesser glories, and you have, then I'm pleading with you to repent and put your faith in Jesus. If you will, God will count all of your idolatry as having been paid for in Christ. And it'll help you be satisfied in Him and nothing else. For the rest of us, in light of this coming judgment and in light of what Christ has done through His death and resurrection, let us be provoked to call men and women to repentance and faith. Let us take God's glory as seriously as He does. And if we want to be provoked by idolatry, if we want to be burdened for sinners, if we want to develop a jealousy for the glory of God in our idol culture, what we need to do is to fix our eyes firmly on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The vision we need to keep utmost in our minds is that of a risen and ascended Christ sitting at the right hand of majesty on high, ruling the cosmos in absolute authority and dominion. His eyes like a flame of fire, His feet like burnished bronze, His voice like the roar of many waters, His face shining like the sun in full strength. And then we must go to our marketplaces, babbling this foolish gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that one day soon, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, the glory of God is the goal of all things. There is nothing more important to God than God. We were made to value the all-surpassing worth of Father, Son, and Spirit above everything. So let's get out of the van. Let's set our hearts to glorifying God by enjoying Him forever because of who He is, because of what His purposes are, and because of where His plans are going. And let's be a people who are so enamored with the glory of God and not with the things of this world that we are provoked to call other idol worshippers to enjoy the view with us.